We're on session four with the Bible study two, session four, Bible study two. Wasn't that a terrific session? Just to have those friends share with us. That's the sort of thing that's so encouraging, isn't it? When we talk about what encourages you, I felt just so encouraged when you guys shared there. And thank you again. I just want to make sure Michael's not waned too much. He's short attention span. Now he's smiling, so he's awake again. Thank you, Michael. If you'll bear with me, you might piggyback on a few of the things that were said there just to emphasise a few things that have to do with mission, really, and evangelism and our personal witnessing. I think one of the reasons why we don't actually connect with opportunities of evangelism and just sharing our faith is that we don't expect it. We don't expect it. And we don't expect it because we, in a sense, we don't want to look for the opportunities. And I'm often challenged at the beginning of a day to say and to think and to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to someone today. Now, do you not think that is a prayer which God will be delighted to answer? Now, why don't we pray it regularly? Why don't I pray it every day? I think part of it is because I'm a bit scared that he'll answer it. And that'll be confronting and challenging to me. So that's one thought that I had, and as I reflected upon, was challenged to reconnect my prayers. Lord, give me an opportunity in some way to share my faith today. Now, if you do that, opportunities will come. And they'll come, and after they've gone, you won't be saying to yourself, as I think back upon that, I could have done this and that, why didn't I do it? You ever been there? I've been there often. But as they come, because you're, in a sense, waiting for God to answer your prayer, you'll see a way in, see an opportunity. And when that happens, you need something to give to people, I think. Now, if you don't have it, that's all right. God can do his own work. But some attract, or a little New Testament, like those that are being given away at the moment. Are you doing Jesus Springs or not?
Not with the stuff.
It costs too much. Have you got any leftover Connect 09? Yes, most churches still have a lot of those left, I've discovered. Something like that, or a Gideon's New Testament. If you know a Gideon, and you are telling you want him or her, you want to give some away, in have one in your pocket or your coat or purse, they'll probably give with you a few because they want to get them out too. But I think it's great to leave people with something that is material. It's a reminder. So I try and do that. More recently, I've tried to do it. And I was reminded of it when I had a bloke visit the house who was doing some repairs on the car, and we got chatting, and we drifted into church and Christian things, and he had an interest in these, and I said, if I was to give you a New Testament, just would you read it? I think it'd be great for you. He said, yeah, I'll read it. So I went in and grabbed a Gideon New Testament that I had inside from a friend. And I thought, I've got to do this more often. It was just the Lord had prepared the way, obviously. But I had something. And the other thing that I've been reminded of, don't be shy to ask people in need if you can pray for them. Very, very few people will say no, in my experience. And even people like people in shops and that, shopkeepers and like that. You know how you sometimes just strike up a conversation with someone and it's sort of just people unload a little on you because you're safe, they don't know you, you're distant. most people are happy to have you pray for them. I can only think of one occasion. I used to visit the Sand Hospital regularly when I was at Warunga, and in the days when privacy was not as strict, I had access to the patients' listings, and if I had a bit of time to spare, I'd look up who was from my area, and I'd just do random visiting. And I'd always say to people, would you mind if I prayed? And the second question, would you mind if I just read a bit of scripture like Psalm 23, which still resonates in the mind of most people? I only can remember one occasion when a guy said to me, no, I don't want you to. I said, that's all right. Now, I must have done dozens and dozens of cold visits. I only ever had one knock me back. Now, that's about 15 years ago now, so more may knock you back now. But it's worth a try. It's worth a try. And what a wonderful story about that John told us about the grace of God working in unexpected ways in that woman's life. And that's a terrific challenge for me. I've got a family, an extended family, who I think, oh, why do I keep praying for them? You know, lost cause sort of thing. But what a fantastic example, and a great reminder for pastors and others of us who enjoy pastoral visiting to connecting with people. John, I'm going to tell that story to a number of clergy that need to hear it, who tell me that they're not gifted for visiting and they don't do pastoral visitation at all, sort of. Well, forgive me for sharing those few things, but they were things that resonated with me and I wanted to just reinforce them. And John, I wish you well in your retirement. My PA a couple of weeks ago gave me a memo dated 2008, which I had written about my retirement. And she drew it to my attention with a smile on her face. So I wish you better success than I've had. Try not to let your original bishop become archbishop. That helps a great deal. Right, well, let's move into our Bible study too. I've reflected a bit since we met last, and we finish at 12:15, and I want to give you extended time. Quarter to one, 12:45. Sorry, quarter to one. So we've got 45 minutes from now. Okay, I'm going to just try and take 15 minutes. Now, I'll tell you why I want to do this, because I think what I've done is pull a lot of stuff together, which I hope is a helpful exercise. It was to me, frankly. But part of the real value is you guys going away and teasing it out and trying to bed it down in your environment. That's where the rubber hits the road, because of the nature of the study. We're not exegeting difficult passages and so on. So let me begin. I want to begin by just reminding you of the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. I want to read to you just a few verses from a very familiar passage that's typically read at the weddings of people who are unbelievers, because it feels good. You know, I refer to what passage? 1 Corinthians 13. Now listen to the first few verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, become a martyr for the faith, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, just pause and think about the enormity of those words. The enormity of those words. In other words, you can be eloquent, you can speak persuasively as a great speaker, even with the help of a person that writes your notes, shall we say. You can speak with the tongues of angels. That may be a reference to glossolalia, the speaking, New Testament practice of speaking in tongues, tongues of men, tongues of angels, heavenly language. Now, that sort of giftedness, really special, spectacular in a sense, it's just a lot of noise. Doesn't count at all. Prophetic powers. Now, to be a prophet in Scripture is a significant thing. Old Testament or the New Testament gift of prophecy, whatever that may exactly be, it was a very significant gift to speak forth the word of God to the people of God in such a way that they were challenged that God is here and God is speaking to us and he has a word for us. You can have that prophetic power. You can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. No love? Doesn't count. Doesn't count. If you've got enough faith to remove mountains, a wonderful gift of faith, overcome all sorts of obstacles by faith, but you haven't got love, amounts to nothing. And if you give your body up to be burned, surrender your life in a self-sacrificial act, you've got no love, you gain nothing. That's an incredibly powerful passage. An incredibly powerful passage. And it reminds us of the preeminence of love in God's eternal purposes. We've seen it as the motivation for mission. And I want us now to think about it in terms of the Christian community. What is the Christian community made up of? Individuals who have been called by God because he loves us into a family of his sons and daughters to reflect his character, to be his ambassadors, to be his people, to be light to the world, to be salt in the world, to love the world as he loved the world, and to show what the love of God is like in word and deed and in character. Congregation of God's people, gathering of God's people, like we're gathered here this morning, as a community reflecting God's love. Remember the words of Paul, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So when we become followers of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and given to us as the great gift of God, God's love, that special love of God, is poured into our hearts. And it's poured in so that it might go out, not be contained. And so that it might vitalize and energize and be seen among God's people. Now that is, in a sense, the ideal. Now, there's a whole stack of verses there for you. And as I pored over them, I was sort of reminded of some things, I guess, that had grown a bit ordinary to, or that I was reminded of. Now, I'm not going to address every one of these points, because you can look them up yourselves, but I just want to address a selection of them. The first one in a sense, is the first one. Loving one another is a divine imperative. It's a command of Jesus to obey. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Love one another with the love that is the same as God's love. That's the character of the love. Some of these verses use brotherly love. It's a different word there, but normally the word love is the character of God's love. Love one another, I command you, a new commandment, that you love one another. I was thinking before the session began, if you put that in its context, it's in John's passage, there's no picture of the Lord's Supper taking place, but there is an allusion to the meal. And Jesus talks about someone betraying him. And Judas is the one, and Jesus symbolically identifies Judas without naming him. And he says to him, he says, one of you are to betray me. And there's only the 12 and Jesus. It's not a big crowd. And they're sharing around a meal table, a time of some intimacy at a personal level. And can you imagine what a bombshell that would have been? One of you, 12 here, going to betray me. The Son of Man will be delivered up, and he'll be beaten and crucified, and he'll die. That's my future. And one of you are going to trigger it off. And Judas goes out, and John ends chapter 12 with the powerful words, "And it was night." It was night. Be no darker night in history, in a sense, than that one. And in the same flow of the passages, Peter says, "I'll never deny you, Lord." And in other Gospels, we know that he says, "Though these guys may fall over and deny you, I won't. I'm in there for the long haul, thick and thin." That sort of conversation, dialogue takes place. And then, of course, we know that Jesus is denied by Peter. The disciples leave him, and Peter denies him, and John observes it seems, happening. And then he's arrested, crucified. And I wonder how the words of Jesus in those post-events, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," I wonder how often they rang in their minds. Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter suggested that he was in a sense superior to us. We might, but he won't. Judas betrayed him in the garden, kissed him to identify him with the guards. We all disappeared. Can you not imagine the questions they'd ask? Why didn't we do this? If only we'd have done that. How could we avoid? If only Peter hadn't have done it. If only we had acted differently. And in the midst of all that human reflection and perhaps recrimination, the words of Jesus, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." I think it would have been very hard for them at that point of time to love one another because of their circumstances. And yet here it is ringing out through the ages as a primary directive command of Jesus to love one another above all else. Doesn't matter how gifted you are. Doesn't matter if you stand out as the most gifted person on the North Shore in terms of spiritual gifts, you can achieve all things. If you don't have love, it counts as nothing. You might get the accolades of thousands, but if you don't have love, it's zero value. the preeminence of love. So loving one another is a divine imperative, a command to obey. That is, we do not have the option not to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we all know that that's a hard gig, because we don't do it. We don't do it. It's always a challenge, day by day. We don't even like everybody at church, let alone love them. There are people that drive us nuts. Probably. There are certainly those that we only deal with in short doses. And we think, I can manage 5 minutes with this person. I can be nice for 5 minutes. But after that, it's going to be a hard, hard grind. Now, is the command of Jesus sort of wishful thinking? Can we dismiss it in a sense of, well, that's just totally unrealistic? I want to suggest to you that we do have to treat it seriously, because it's a command to us for a start. And I want to suggest to you that we have to, in a sense, disassociate loving someone from liking someone, because we tend to put them together. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Love your enemies. Now, you don't normally like your enemies. But Jesus says, you've got to love them. You've got to love them. And in our relationships with one another in church, in the company of God's people, with Christians everywhere, we have to be prayerful about many relationships. And we have, if we're honest, probably pray, Lord, I don't like this person much. There are certain things that irritate me. They get up my nose. And I really have a lot of trouble understanding how you love them. But you do. And your love, by your mercy and grace, and by your Spirit is in me, help me to love them, even if I find it hard to really like them. Is that making sense? And we've got to pray to love one another, because when we're in our will, if we will under God to love one another, we will do better in our relationships with one another, even with the people we find a bit of a struggle. Now, it's not surprising that we have trouble relating to one another at certain points, because we live differently, don't we? We think differently. I mean to say, if you take the gender divide for a start, men and women think differently. They do. I alluded to the flower thing a while ago. The first great bunch of flowers I brought home to Barbara was a lovely sheaf of flowers. I gave them to her, and she melted before me. And she said, oh, darling, they're beautiful, so big. She said, where'd you get them? I said, I took a funeral today. And they're chucking these flowers out. And the funeral director said, take this home to your wife. I said, that's a great idea. Well, it took the edge off it, shall I say. I thought it was a great idea. But it was stripped of some of the romance, I've got to admit that. But we do think differently, don't we? I said to Barbara a few months ago, I don't understand women. She said, honey, most of the time we don't understand ourselves, so how can you understand us? A moment of amazing honesty, so I've put that away as a quote to encourage myself at times. But, you know, we don't understand each other, and sometimes we'll be in circumstances where, because we think differently, respond differently, it won't be a comfortable match. We'll rub one another. And that's not to even think about extreme personalities. The extrovert and the introvert who are thrown together in some circumstances at church, and they really find it a tough going. Now, that's just because of the brokenness of the world in which we live. But instead of walking away from those relationships as would be comfortable and easy to do, and is what happens in many, many human cluster groups. You just don't mix so much with them, and you mix with those that you like because they think like you do. That's usually the reason. You say, Lord, help us to love one another. Make us long-suffering. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love takes account of the other person's vulnerability and weaknesses, and love recognises my own weaknesses and so on. So we've got to learn to love one another in the midst of personality difficulties and in the midst of differences of opinion. Now let me take a risk. When we were at St John's the other week and we were doing our consultation there, one of the things that's alluded to in the prescriptions is the matter of tension over women's ministry in St John's. And I think there's a difference of opinion where there's two points of view. Some of you, I don't know who you are, so I can say this safely, so you don't have to think I'm having a shot at anyone. I'm talking generally. I'm talking about the issue, not the personalities. We've got to put the past behind us. Differences of opinion have got to be laid aside on non-essentials of gospel ministry, because frankly, if they're not dealt with at the personal level and put aside and before God put on the back burner, it will hinder the work of the gospel. It'll hinder it, because it'll always be percolating away, absorbing energy, causing friction and distraction on secondary issues that you cannot afford to get caught up in. I live in a 55 plus environment. Now I know many of you want to know if they asked for my birth certificate before I joined, but they didn't for obvious reasons. And there's a guy up the road who is well in his 80s, he's pretty fit. He was an academic in geology, so he's done a lot of walking and that. And I bumped into him the other day and said, "How are you, Peter?" Is his name. And he said, "Oh, I haven't been well." He said, I've just been walking fit." He walks regularly. He said, I was fine. I walked 50 metres up there. I'd have to turn around and come back. I'd be exhausted." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry today." I said, "Well, you know, you prattle on." I said, "What's the problem? Have they found?" He said, "Yeah, they haven't. He said, "They think they have." He said, "I've been taking aspirin a day for 20 years, and they think I've got slow hemorrhaging because of the aspirin." So he's got some sort of very slight bleeding that there's no external evidence of, except that he's got no energy, no drive, and he can't achieve his objectives. Now, if a church is caught up in what I call a low-level conflict that's hemorrhaging the life and the energy of the church, you won't be able to get on with the main game. So, brothers and sisters, if I can speak to you honestly and lovingly, put it away. And encourage one another to put it away. And get on with the main game. Get on with the main game. And love one another in your differences. Love one another. And we've all got differences of opinion. It just happens at the moment that's a focused one. And it's serious because it's been going on for years. And ought not to be. It's not important enough. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I know it's very important to some people. But in the big picture, it's not central to the game plan. So love one another in the midst of differences. We're all beggars whom God by his grace has brought together into a community of faith which is dominated by God's love. By God's love. The next point that I want to focus on is number three. The nature of God's love. Because it's of the character of God, the character of God's love is that it takes the initiative to love the unlovable. Now that's grace. To love the unlovable. To love the unattractive. To love the person who you find difficult to be drawn to in natural terms. The love of God is self-giving and it is other-centred. In the Corinthian language, love does not insist on its own way. Now you see, loving one another must involve that element. Because unless we are willing to surrender something of our self-interest, to let go of our personal investments, in a sense, to some extent, that are not critical to our faith, and to focus on the needs of others and seeking to serve others as Jesus served us, as God loved us and sent his Son, well then, we'll find that we won't be loving as we ought, because it won't be like God's love. It won't be self-giving love for those whom we're supposed to love. It won't be a love that is other-centred. It'll be a love that says, what can I get out of church today? How can I promote my particular position today? How can I get others on my side regarding whether the toilet block should be repainted or whatever it might be? Other highly critical matters for the mission of the church, aren't they? And all those things become divisive to the fellowship. But if we say, I'm willing to surrender my preferences in non-essential matters to the mind of others, that I might be a servant, a loving servant to you, that I might be other-centred, that will inculcate and vitalise the whole of God's people internally, and indeed it will shape us so that we're thinking of reaching the community. Because rather than saying, let me just say, I'm a great believer in healthy churches, rather than just saying we've got to keep stroking one another until we all think we're in the perfect church, or as good as it can be with me as a member, we'll be thinking, it's okay, we're going okay, but the real job is out there. The real job is out there. And as we become other-centred on reaching, on missioning, on evangelism, and seeking to serve Christ in that way, and as we surrender some of the things we think are important to us because of what might be the impression when people come in here, when they very cautiously cross the bridge and come to St. John's on a Sunday morning, there may be some things I have to accommodate in anticipation of that. Part of my job, particularly at the moment, in the absence until yesterday of a regional bishop, and for the next 5 weeks, since I've got a regional bishop now, but he's gone overseas on a holiday, is to try and deal with issues in the region. I've got... nothing stirs fights in churches more than moving furniture, in my experience. Now, we all know that furniture is central to the growth of the kingdom of God, don't we? But the minute someone wants to move a pew, or a reading desk, or a lectern, or, God forbid, a table that holds the Lord, that we conduct the Lord's Supper at, the Lord's board, as it used to be called, that was moved in and out of church. When you needed it, you brought it in for the Lord's Supper and then you took it out because it cluttered the place. I have a massive fight about to burst forth in one of the churches in our region. I've got two, actually, but one's only a little one. But the other one has the dimensions of a Third World War about it. Now, what's it all about? And this has been on my mind for a while. I've been too busy lately to address it. The next week or so, I've got to address it. I think it's about us as a church, that is this church, saying this is how we want our church to be. The minister and the wardens are saying we want to reconfigure this church so that it'll be very welcoming and embracing to people that come in. And it'll be that to us too, except it won't be how it's always been. And so they want to take a lot of furniture out. And I'm thinking, what is the bottom line of this conflict? I think, and I say this tentatively, and it may be oversimplistic, I think it's because a lot of people are saying that furniture's always been there. It's part of our historic heritage. It belongs to us. We belong to it. And it's got plaques on it that remind us that 70 years ago someone sat in a pew over there and they gave that table. And it's our job to preserve history. And it's essentially inward, I think. And others are trying to say, hey, to be more outward, to rejig this building, we've got to sacrifice some stuff that we value, and we're prepared to do it. Others are saying we're not prepared to do it. Now, I'm trying to think of a way to say that to a meeting where I won't be beaten up at the end. But I have a terrible feeling that's it. And what's it doing? It's tearing the place apart. I've got a pile that high of letters on my desk that I keep trying to hide away from. Now, let me ask you, how much of God's love is in that environment at the moment? Very little, I think. How much passion is there for reaching the lost? Not a lot. The passion's all being poured out upon 10 pieces of furniture. If we had a fire, it would be marvellous. If anyone's interested, see me later. Well, I hope I haven't done an injustice to the church I'm describing. I'm saying this in case someone from that church hears this tape. But I think I'm pretty close to it. I don't think it's got time to do its job, because all of its energy is trying to pull together relationships that are incredibly strained. And I think there are people being drawn into it, I've got to check this, who haven't been at a vestry meeting for years, because they remember 50 years ago when someone died for that bit of furniture. Now, that's an unhealthy church. It's an unhealthy church. And actually, I don't want visitors to come to that church, I don't think, until it sorts itself out, because it won't work for them. Let me give you another practical example of this sort of thing, which I've experienced a number of times. That is, and we talked about this at the gathering too, the level of welcoming at the church. Somewhere, it was 12:15 we break. We finished, 12:45 for lunch, wasn't it? Correct?
Yes.
12:45 for lunch. Right, okay. I'm going to give you No, it can't be 12:45. 12:45 we break for lunch.
Yes.
All right. No, I'm going to finish. You've got to have time on this. Okay. And love, I go to number 7. Love is a distinctive characteristic of Jesus' disciples. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, isn't that a challenge? That'll love one another in such a way that when people walk into the church, they know it's different from going to their gathering at the Rotary Club, or the knitting group, or the book reading. They know there is an X factor there. And that is the love of God. So we have an enormous pressure upon us an enormous challenge that when people look at the Christian community, they will say something is there that I like the look of. Love is a compelling characteristic in a group of people. Okay? Number 8's interesting because they are two verses that say, keep on encouraging one another to do it. In other words, it should be happening in the New Testament churches, but guys, keep at it because it's hard to do. I've finished.